Scripture reading is 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 10. And probably one of the saddest passages of Scripture we're about to read. Just remember, Saul's facing what he thinks could be his death and destruction of his army. And we could face similar things here as we watch the disintegration of the United States of America. So we have an answer today for these things, applying them to our lives and the circumstances that we live. 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 10. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own tomb in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the Medians and Spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap in my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this."
Let's pray. Lord, week after week we sing about you being our only hope and our only Savior. And yet sometimes, Lord, we face a problem and we run to some other supposed Savior for help, and it doesn't work, and we come to you last. Other times, though, Lord, we come to you first. And it's in those times when sometimes one of the most subtle sins in our hearts goes undetected, because we come to you first. But in the back of our heart is a willingness to go elsewhere if you don't come through in time. And Father, I pray that through your Spirit and through your mighty, timeless words in this text of Holy Scripture, that you would work in our hearts and expose that sin if it's there. That we might truly become a people who depends on you alone and who has no other alternative. Let us be a people who is to be pitied among all men if Christ is not the Savior that he claimed to be. Let us have all our eggs in that basket, Lord. Let us depend totally on you. And if there is any lingering remnant of hope in anything else, Lord, wipe it away. I pray that you would wipe it away through your word now, as we learn in this hour, not the hard way through us depending on that thing and it failing sometime in our lives. Teach us. I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone in the room. And I pray that you would speak through me and work in my heart, that these principles that are so precious and valuable might be lifted from the pages of your word and put into our hearts. Pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of the one who died so that we could have it. Amen. So in our study through the book of 1 Samuel, we come this morning to chapter 28. If you want to know the main point of chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, all you have to do is look at verses 6 and 15 and 16. Verse 6 says, "He inquired of the Lord," it's talking about Saul, "Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets." And then in verse 15, Saul says, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams." And then in verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy?" This is one of the saddest chapters indeed. This is the chapter where we read about God having completely turned away from Saul and become his enemy. That's the worst thing that could possibly happen to a human being. You agree with that? For the Lord to turn away from you, become your enemy. Last week's sermon ended with a cliffhanger with David being recruited by the Philistines to fight in the war against Saul. That was in chapter 27, and then in the first two chapters of 28. The writer's going to get back to that, but not until chapter 29. For now, he leaves David there in Gath and jumps ahead in time to tell us about Saul in Israel. And to understand what's happening here and to know about the jump in time, you have to understand the geography and the location in these chapters. When the writer finally gets back to David, in this whole scene where the Philistines are gathering their army together and they're trying to get David to join in, and then they're having second thoughts about that and all that happened in Aphek. Chapter 29, verse 1. Look ahead, chapter 29, verse 1. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring of Jezreel. Now, Aphek is in Philistine territory. Jezreel is in Israelite territory. And Jezreel, that valley of Jezreel, is where this battle is ultimately going to take place. That's about 50 miles north of Saul's headquarters in Gibeah. We've been talking about how this map compares with Denver throughout this series. If Saul's palace is right in this area, 104th and I-25, then and Gath, where the Philistines are coming from, is in Black Hawk, then Jezreel is up way up north. It's the Fort Collins exit off of I-25. That's the Valley of Jezreel. Okay. What about Aphek? Where's Aphek? Aphek is just north of Nederland, between Nederland and Estes Park. So if you want a handle on what was the Philistine territory and what was Israelite territory, just think of it this way. The Israelite territory is along the I-25 corridor, and the Philistine territory is up in the foothills, if you want to compare it to our area. Okay, so this area here is the I-25 corridor. This area here is up in the foothills. And but the geography is reversed because for them, the Israelites lived in the hill country and the Philistines lived in the coastal plain. So if you can just reverse the hills, then you've got the geography and the distances. All right. So now that you understand all that, it gives you an idea of what this looked like. And the Philistines want to attack Israel. They're mustering their forces at Aphek near Nederland. Meanwhile, Saul's army is camped up there at the I-25 Fort Collins exit. And the reason he's so far up there north is because that's a really key location in Israel. That area, that valley, that Jezreel Valley, was where the international trade route went through Israel. So you control that valley, you control international trade. Not only that, that's kind of the halfway point in Israel. If the Philistines take that area, they have cut Israel in half and cut Saul off from the whole northern area of Israel. And so it's a very, very strategic spot where Saul is setting up. Now I'll take a look back at chapter 28, verse 4, and we'll start our passage. The Philistines assembled and set up camp at Shunem, where Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. Now, if we get that map back, see where Shunem is at the top of the Valley of Jezreel? And Gilboa, it's hard to read, but it's directly below that. It says Mount Gilboa. So they're on two sides of that same valley. See what the Philistines have done? They've crossed all the way up and deep into Israelite territory now. So that's why I say chapter 28 jumps ahead in time. And then chapter 29, we'll go back in time to where we left off. The Philistines are already right there in Saul's face. They are right there on two sides of that same valley, about 6 miles apart, looking across the valley at each other. This next picture shows the geography. You can see the valley in between. There's Jezreel, here's Gilboa. This range is all Gilboa, and then Shunem up there at the foot of those hills. And then this next one is a satellite picture of present day. I mean, we know right where this is. And this is a little bit harder to see on this map. But you can see Shunem up there. And see Gilboa. See all this farmland? It's all farmland now. But there's no farms right here in Gilboa because it's mountains. So that's the valley that Saul is looking across, just so you can get this in your head. So you can see what the writer's doing here in chapter 28. He's jumped ahead in time right before the battle. He's saying, let me just show you into the future the night before the big war. And I want to show you what's happening. Saul's in the same place he was when they were back in Aphek, but they've moved all the way up into Jezreel, and now they're face to face, and they're squaring off right up there at that Fort Collins exit. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up a camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of Yahweh, but Yahweh did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Dreams, Urim, prophets, those were God's methods of speaking back then, and none of them are working for Saul. Saul's trying to pray, and he's asking God for guidance, and he wouldn't answer Saul. And when I say he's asking for guidance, I get that from the conversation a little later in verse 15. When Saul, in verse 15, is talking to that spirit in Endor, he says, "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do." So the spirit comes up and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want you to tell me what to do. God won't tell me." Saul has no idea what to do. Should I retreat? I mean, the Philistines are advanced beyond the Israelites militarily and socially too. They had chariots and the Israelites didn't, and so on. Should I run? Should I try a treaty? Should I stall? Should I try a surprise attack? I don't have any idea what to do. And, you know, when you don't know what to do, but doing the wrong things has such catastrophic consequences, that's a miserable condition to be in, isn't it? I mean, Saul does the wrong thing here. Not only does he die, but Israel is destroyed. He has so much on his shoulders. When God speaks to you, the right path becomes clear, and you can take it with confidence, and you can know, all right, this is the way I'm going. It might be hard, but at least I know this is the right way to go. But when you don't know what the right way to go is, you can't have any confidence, you can't push ahead. It's a horrible way to live. You just find yourself having to run full speed in the pitch dark, and you smash into things. So Saul inquires of the Lord and gets no response. So then what does he do? Verse 6. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." So Saul immediately reverts to a sinful alternative here when praying doesn't work out. A medium, that word medium, refers to a person that tries to communicate with the dead. And doing that is forbidden in the law many times. One example is Deuteronomy 18:10. It says, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead." Now all that whole list, that's all referring to the things that now we call the occult. That's the occult. That's not the same thing as a cult. Right, just so you don't get confused, a cult, C-U-L-T, is that refers to a specific religious splinter group that claims to be Christian but that has perverted the gospel. The occult, O-C-C-U-L-T, is a different thing. The occult just refers to all the stuff mentioned in that verse: divination, sorcery, interpreting omens, and so on. Divination is simply the attempt to gain information from the spirit world. Gain information for the spirit world. Sorcery refers to attempting to cause a departed spirit to appear. That's what the medium tries to do here, is sorcery in this chapter. Interpreting omens, that refers to figuring out what's going to happen in the future by means of certain object or certain circumstances. So that would include astrology, horoscope, palm reading, crystal ball, tarot cards, casting shells, fortune cookies, any of that. Anything that tries to tell you what's going to happen by means of objects or and you know, you chuckle at the fortune cookies. I'm telling you, there are people who are susceptible to that. There are people that they really think there might be something to this, whether it be a horoscope or a fortune cookie or any kind of any of that stuff. Some person on TV that's clairvoyant or whatever, and they're susceptible. They'll read it and then they'll kind of pay attention to whether it comes true and they start to give it a little bit of credence. That's all interpreting omens. The term translated witchcraft refers to the practice of performing supernatural signs. People who tried to tap into the spiritual forces of nature, pagan gods or goddesses, forces of the earth that they believed were there, and harness those forces to perform supernatural acts. That's witchcraft. Perfect example of that is the Force in Star Wars. That's witchcraft. That's what it is, trying to harness natural forces that are spiritual in nature and use them for whatever purposes. Casting spells, that's just what it sounds like, practice of putting curses on people. A medium, spiritist, and consulting the dead, all three of those terms seem to refer to the same thing, people that just do seances, trying to communicate with the dead. And that last category is what this woman is called. She's called a medium. A medium. Story is commonly referred to as the witch in Endor story, but she's really more of a medium than a witch. Every kind of occultism, whatever kind, the whole list is strictly forbidden in Scripture. And according to Leviticus 20:27, the penalty for doing that is death. It was a capital crime. It's a very serious matter. And less than 24 hours after doing this, Saul was dead. Practicing any kind of occultism was considered the most severe kind of wickedness at the time. In fact, you can just see in that list, the Deuteronomy list, what was the first thing mentioned? Sacrificing your sons and daughters in the fire. That's the sort of caliber of sin this is. That's the kind of the category it's in. Wickedness. When somebody needed an example at that time of the worst, most depraved bottom of evil, vile wickedness, they would refer to being a medium or a spiritist or some other form of divination. In fact, we see that right in this book in 1 Samuel 15 when the prophet Samuel, remember, was trying to explain to Saul how sinful his disobedience and his rebellion against God was. And Saul was kind of blowing it off. He's making excuses. He's saying, well, you know, it's not that bad. I didn't really do that. But Samuel says, listen, Saul, 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. He said that because he was trying to get Saul's attention. He was trying to jolt him. He's saying, Saul, you realize how evil this is? This is not a small thing. It's like divination. That's how wicked it is. And in our day, we just don't have a good appreciation for how detestable and vile occultism was in that time and should be in our time because we've sort of made a joke out of the occult in our culture. We think casting spells or conducting seances or using magic, we just think, you know, it's just harmless superstition. And it's we got books like Harry Potter that just make it seem like a morally neutral thing. You know, evil, it's evil if you use it for evil purposes, it's good if you use it for good purposes. And that's not the case. No matter what your motive is in using magic, it's like murder or rape. The motive doesn't matter. It's evil. And we know that Saul was not ignorant of this because he had expelled all mediums from Israel. Saul knew very well that what he was doing was wrong, and yet he doesn't hesitate to do it. He doesn't hesitate. He just does it. And I think that's fascinating because Saul is dominated by fear here, and yet he's not one bit afraid of God's wrath. Isn't that amazing? Back in chapter 15, if you can think back to that study, we found that a great deal of Saul's failure stemmed from one particular sin in his heart, fear of man. Remember that? That's what gets Saul into his sin. That's a sin that causes countless other sins because fear of man displaces fear of God. You can't fear both man and God. If you fear one, you won't fear the other. And Saul fears man. You will fear whichever one your heart believes has the power to really hurt you or help you the most. That's who you fear. And you can see that very clearly in this chapter. Saul sees the Philistines and is scared out of his mind by the Philistines. But he's fearless when it comes to breaking even one of the most severe of or one of the most important of God's commands, with the most severe punishments. Fearless. He doesn't bat an eye when it comes to committing a capital offense against God, and yet he's petrified over those Philistines. Fear of man has a lot of terrible results, but the worst of all of them is the fact that it takes the place of fear of God, so that you're not afraid of what you should be afraid of, and you are afraid of what you shouldn't be afraid of. So it's obvious enough that what Saul did was evil. It was evil because it was occultism. Consulting this medium was occultism, it was evil. But there's another reason why it was especially bad what Saul did here. Beyond that, there's a really interesting commentary in this verse on this event in 1 Chronicles 10:13. 1 Chronicles 10:13 refers to this chapter and tells us why Saul died. And here's what it says. Saul died because he was unfaithful to Yahweh. He did not keep the word of Yahweh, and he consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of Yahweh. So Yahweh put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Again, there we see what Saul was looking for was guidance. But he inquired of a spiritist, a medium, and did not inquire of Yahweh. Now that's fascinating, because that verse clearly says he did not inquire of the Lord. And in verse 6 of our text, it says he did. When Saul saw the Philistine army, verse 5, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. He inquired of Yahweh. But Yahweh did not answer him. Verse 7, Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium so I may go inquire of her." So verse 6 says he inquired of the Lord. Verse Chronicles 10 comments on that passage and says the reason Saul died is because he didn't inquire of the Lord. So there was something about Saul's inquiring that made it a non-inquiring. You see that? There was something about his prayer that made it a non-prayer. How do you pray in such a way that God will judge you for having not prayed? Well, here's the formula. Do you want to try that? If you want to be punished by God for having not prayed as a result of your prayers, here's the formula. Praying without waiting on the Lord equals not praying. That's the only formula I can derive from this data here. Praying without waiting on the Lord is not praying. What made Saul's sin so sinful here, beyond the occultism, was the fact that he was not willing to wait on the Lord for an answer. As soon as God didn't respond to Saul, Saul reverted immediately to another source for guidance, which made his prayer a non-prayer. His willing to do that is what made his prayer a non-prayer. That sin, that unwillingness to wait for God, that's been at the core of Saul's sin all the way through. Right from the very beginning, go all the way back to chapter 10, when Saul's fall first started. Right after Samuel first anointed him as king. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on you now. Now go to Gilgal and wait for me so that I can offer the sacrifice." And what did Saul do? He waited for a while, but when Samuel didn't seem like he was going to show up in time, he got anxious, took matters into his own hands, and offered the sacrifice himself. He didn't wait. That was the sin that was behind God's first rejection of him in chapter 13. His failure to wait and then offer that sacrifice himself. From the beginning of his reign right to the very end of his life, he was marked by an unwillingness to wait for the Lord. And so before we go any further, we need to make sure we understand exactly what waiting for the Lord means. Waiting for the Lord has two parts. Number one, waiting for the Lord involves eager expectation of what God is going to do. Waiting on the Lord is not just sitting around until something happens. It's being eager for something to happen. Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for morning." Waiting is not just existing until something happens. Waiting is looking forward to something and being eager for that thing to happen. That's the first part of waiting for the Lord. Secondly, waiting involves refusing any alternative or substitute. Proverbs 20:22 is an example. "Do not say, 'I'll pay you back for this wrong.' Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you." So you can see the opposite of waiting for the Lord there is what? Taking revenge into your own hands, reverting to an alternative. You choose an alternative to God's way, like taking revenge for yourself, you haven't waited for the Lord to do it, right? So anytime you're willing to step outside the bounds of God's law in order to get what you want, that's the opposite of waiting for God. And that's important to understand because sometimes people get confused about what it means to wait for the Lord. They think waiting means just backing off on their activity and backing off on their initiative and just sitting around waiting for God to work apart from your efforts. That is not what waiting on the Lord means. Sometimes waiting on the Lord might involve that, but other times waiting on the Lord is waiting for Him to work through your efforts. And you need to charge ahead and work. You say, how do I know which it is? How do you know when you should move ahead and be proactive and when you should just sit still and wait? The answer to that is very simple. Take all the action you can without violating God's word. If you can charge ahead without stepping off the path of God's way and violating His word, charge ahead. But if charging ahead would mean breaking God's law or stepping off the path of God's way, then that's when you need to just wait for God to act. Let wisdom determine whether you charge ahead or sit back or whether you go fast or slow. That's all a determination of wisdom. That doesn't have anything to do with waiting on the Lord. Waiting on God is a matter of working as hard as you can within the bounds of God's word, but then stopping dead in your tracks when it comes to the point where you, in order to keep going, you'd have to step off the path of God's way and break some command of the Lord. So waiting on the Lord is looking forward to what He's going to do and trusting Him to do it and trusting Him so much to do it that you will not go any other way. You won't try any other alternative. And so you can see here that, understanding that Saul's sin here was a dual sin. It was sin because it was occultism, which is forbidden, but it was also sin because it was a failure to wait on God. Saul wanted guidance. He wanted to know what to do, and he didn't get it when he asked God, and so he reverted to a sinful alternative. That's why, as far as the First Chronicles writer is concerned, Saul didn't even pray. He didn't even inquire of the Lord. He didn't even ask God. Because if you're not willing to wait, if you're going to revert to some sinful alternative, if God doesn't pull through in the right amount of time, that means your prayer is a non-prayer. It's not really a prayer. It's a James 4:3 kind of prayer, which God does not answer. James 4:3 type prayers. James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we pray for something, and in our hearts is a willingness to sin in order to get that thing if God doesn't deliver, then what that reveals is that our motive is our own pleasures and not the kingdom of God. And God will not answer your prayer if that's your motive. The only motive that's proper in your heart ever is the advancement of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Ever. When your motive is anything other than that, God will not listen to your prayer because it's a non-prayer. The only purpose of prayer is to advance the kingdom of God. Whenever you ask God for anything, that is the only acceptable motive. There's only one category of things that we're allowed to ask God for. The things that will enable us to advance the kingdom of God and bring glory to Him. That's it. If you pray for money, it had better be for the sake of the kingdom of God. If you pray for healing, it had better be for the sake of His glory. If you pray for strength or wisdom or guidance or protection or sleep or a new car or a relationship or anything, if your motive is not the glory of God and the furthering of His kingdom, your prayer is, according to James 4, adulterous. Next verse, verse 4, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So you say, well, wait a minute, how do I know if my motive is wrong? One way you can know for sure is if you're willing to sin in order to get what you're asking for, which is what Saul was willing to do. Saul thought he was inquiring of the Lord. He said, Dear Lord, give me guidance. Show me what to do. That wasn't a prayer. That wasn't a true prayer. It wasn't a true inquiry of the Lord because his motive was something other than the glory of God. He just wanted to know what to do, how to get out of his jam he was in for his own preservation. That's all he cared about, which is a higher priority in his heart than the glory of God, which means God wouldn't listen to his prayer. We know that because when he didn't get an answer from God, he was willing to seek an answer through an alternative that was forbidden by God. If he cared more about the glory of God than about his own physical safety, he would never do that. And so his prayer is a James 4 prayer, which means it's a non-prayer. The James 4 prayers of the selfish heart are not a real inquiring of the Lord. They're just the howls of a wild animal who's hungry. That's all they are. When you pray to ask God to give you guidance, a really good practice is to ask yourself, guidance for what? Lord, show me the way to go. Show me, guide me. Show me, what should I do? What should I do? I want guidance from you. Guidance for what purpose? So your life will go smoothly? So that you'll end up with the most profitable financial transaction? God, give me guidance on which house to buy. Why? So that you'll end up more prosperous? Guidance so that you'll be more comfortable? Guidance so you'll be more wealthy? Guidance for... Are you asking guidance to... for any of that? Or are you asking for guidance because you want to know the best way to bring glory to God and to advance His kingdom? It's the only valid reason to ask for guidance. So right now, at the very beginning of Saul's reign, his problem was failure to wait. Right at the beginning of Saul's reign, it was a failure to wait. And God back then told Saul, wait for Samuel and I'll give you victory. And Saul sees the Philistines, and Samuel's taking a long time, and so he reverts to a sinful plan and offers a sacrifice himself. And now, here, at the end of his life, he does the exact same thing. He hasn't changed a bit. He throws up a prayer. God doesn't give him what he wants. So he reverts to a sinful alternative of getting what he wants. Willingness or unwillingness to wait for the Lord is one of the most fundamental differences between Saul and David. And you see that throughout this book. Ever since he was anointed as king by Samuel in chapter 16, David, probably a good 10 years before this, David has been giving us a clinic on what it means to wait on the Lord, hasn't he? I mean, he has just been waiting. God says, you're going to be king. And 10 years later, he's running. And he won't revert to a sinful alternative. Now, has he been dormant, sitting around? Has he just been sitting on his couch this whole 10 years, waiting for a crown to drop down on his head? No. He's been very active. In fact, it's when he has the greatest faith that he's the most proactive, isn't it? Like with Goliath. Isn't the encounter with Goliath like the high water mark of David's faith? And isn't that also the high water mark of his being proactive? It's unbelief that paralyzes you, not faith. Faith gets you moving. And waiting on God gets you moving because... remember the first part of what waiting means? Eager anticipation. That gets you moving. That makes it impossible for you to just sit around because you're looking forward to it. And this understanding this principle has a lot of applications in so many different areas of life. There's so many ways to apply this. For example, suppose you're single and you want to be married. What does it look like to wait on God? Should you... do anything that's going to help you meet people? Or should you just sit at home and wait for God to bring you somebody? What does it mean to wait? I think what it means to wait is do what you can to meet other singles. Do what you can to make yourself attractive to the type of person that you're trying to attract. Do what you can to develop relationships. Do all you can within the bounds of God's word and wisdom. All that's fine. But don't marry an unbeliever. You marry an unbeliever and then you failed to wait for God because you've stepped outside of God's path. And you've broken His word. Or don't decide to go to a church where the preaching is bad, but they got a great singles group. Then you've stepped outside of the path of wisdom because you're trying to go to an alternative method of getting your desire fulfilled. That's not waiting. So waiting is not being dormant. Waiting is just refusing any sinful or unwise alternative. And David waited, not by being dormant, but by refusing to any sinful alternative. He has the chance to get the throne repeatedly. He has the chance to take Saul's life, and people are urging him to do it. And he won't do it because he's waiting on the Lord. He will not step outside the bounds of God's law, even if that means having to wait an extra decade. That's fine. He just will not break God's law. He's not like Abraham, who got the promise of a son, but figured he needed to bend God's rules a little bit in order to help that happen, and so he sleeps with Hagar in order to get it done. That was a failure to wait on God. David won't do that. David is like Jesus, who was tempted by Satan in the desert to sidestep the cross and get what was promised to him sooner instead of later by stepping outside of God's will, and Jesus said, no, I will wait. Waiting on God is such an important theme. I wanted to devote a whole message to it because it's such a major theme in 1 Samuel, in the contrast between Saul and David. And it's such a major theme in Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. No doubt, just about everybody in this room has read at some time or another this verse and has thought, man, I want to do that. I want to soar like an eagle, and I want to run and not grow weary, and I want strength, I want stamina, and I want energy, and I want renewal, all these things promised in this verse. I want all that. How do you get it? Who is all this promised to? Those who wait on the Lord. Waiting for God is a major theme in Scripture, and it's a huge part of the Christian life. Huge. When you think of, and another reason why I want to emphasize this is because we tend not to remember how important it is, because we just don't talk about it. When you think of what living a godly life entails, somebody walks up to you, a new Christian, says, what does it mean to live a godly life? And you talk about prayer, and you talk of acts of love, and you talk about giving, and reading your Bible, and going to church, and all that, but how often do you mention waiting on God? When you give your prayer request in your small group. You know, every week we share a prayer request for our spiritual lives. How can we pray for you this week for your walk with the Lord? And every week somebody will ask for wisdom. Every week someone will ask for patience or love or peace or self-control. But how often does somebody in your small group say, I need help waiting on the Lord? It just seems to have kind of dropped out of our consciousness. I think the amount of attention we give to waiting on God rarely matches the emphasis in Scripture on waiting on God. And I don't have time to go through all the passages on that. I mean, they're just everywhere in Scripture. Let me just give you a small sample. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep His way. Isaiah 64:4, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God but You who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. Lamentations 3:24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See, waiting on the Lord is just right there at the core of the Christian life. It's so important. In fact, isn't pretty much every sin a failure to wait on the Lord at some level? Revenge is a failure to wait for God's justice, right? We saw that. Stealing is a failure to wait for God's provision. Gluttony, sexual sin, or any other kind of overindulgent kind of sin, isn't that just a failure to wait for God to satisfy the cravings of your soul? What about worry? Isn't worry a failure to eagerly and joyfully anticipate God's promised grace? What about boasting? Isn't that a failure to wait for that day when each man will receive his praise from God, 1 Corinthians 4:5? Isn't laziness a failure to wait for the rest that God has promised? Isn't every kind of selfishness a failure to wait for the lavish rewards of grace from God? How about failure to pray? If I bail out of my devotions and turn on the TV because I want to feel good, isn't that a failure to wait on God to satisfy my soul with His presence? Unwillingness to wait for the Lord is a source of endless varieties of evil because it rises from the belief that there is some value or goodness or blessing to be found outside of God's will. Anytime you're tempted to compromise something in God's Word and you're thinking, I need to cut this corner. I know it's wrong, and I know I'm technically not supposed to do it, but I have to. Whenever you find yourself thinking that way, it's because you think that the task that you're trying to do is more important than obedience. Something in your heart has become convinced that task is more important than obedience. Which is exactly what Saul thought. He thought getting that sacrifice offered was more important than obeying God. And so Samuel has to explain to him, verse Samuel 15:22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than anything. Nothing's more important than obeying God. This happens to us sometimes, especially in ministry. We get so caught up with the importance of what we're doing because what we're doing is important, right? But it's only important in as much as it's obedience to God. And so we get caught up with the importance of our task, and we get so concerned about reaching souls for Christ and everything else that sometimes we're willing to fudge a little bit on the commands of God in order to really make this ministry go. And that is a failure to wait on God, and it's not pleasing to the Lord. And if this principle applies to ministry, it certainly applies to any other aspect of your calling. If you ever find yourself saying, I know that this is forbidden in most cases, but in this case, it's just I'm between a rock and a hard place. I have to do it. If I don't do it, this whole thing's going to fall apart. This marriage is going to fall apart. This relationship is going to fall apart. This ministry is going to fall apart. Whatever is going to fall apart. Listen, let it fall apart. That's God's problem. If God gives a command and following that command makes something fall apart, let it fall apart. He can put it back together if he wants to. Trust him. If you're at work, in order to get the big contract that you just really have to get, you cut a little moral corner. Or you're in a family situation and you deal with some hard relationship issue, you just have to fudge a little bit on some biblical principle to get it taken care of. When that happens, ask yourself, why am I trying to accomplish this task in the first place? Why do you have your job? Why do you get up in the morning and go to work? Why do you do what you do in your family? Isn't it for the glory of God? Isn't that the only reason you do it? For the glory of God? And so, does it make any sense to dishonor and displease and mock God so that you can serve Him? That's nonsense, isn't it? To obey is more important than sacrifice. To obey is more important than any task or any goal or any objective or any relationship or anything else. There's nothing so important that it merits disobedience. Any amount of disobedience. But Saul didn't agree with that. Saul thinks some things do merit some disobedience. If God isn't going to give him what he wants, he'll try and get it another way. Verse 7, then he said to his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There's one in Endor, they said. Brother, Endor. Of all places, Endor. You know where that is? I don't know if you noticed on the map, but it's just north of where the Philistines are. Saul is just south of where the Philistines are. So, is it on there? See Endor up there? Philistines are at Shunem. Saul's down at Mount Gilboa. Great. She's in Endor. This medium is behind enemy lines. It was already risky for Saul to go to a medium anywhere because he might be seen by some Israelites. But to get to Endor, Saul has to sneak across the valley that's controlled by the Philistines. Pretty scary thing. What's he going to do? He doesn't hesitate. Even with all his crippling fear of the Philistines and all his cowardice and his terror in his heart, Saul will risk everything to commit this sin. That's the way sin is. When you're enslaved to it, it is a hard master. And it makes you do all kinds, it makes all kinds of unreasonable demands on your life. And you're powerless, you feel powerless to say no to it. I think this event is a good illustration of the truth in Isaiah 46:1. The images that are carried about, the idols that are carried about are burdensome, a burden to the weary. When we set up idols in our hearts, they are a drag. They burden us. They are oppressive. They force us into oppressive service like the Egyptians forcing the Israelites. And the bondage is so powerful that even when our sin is killing us, and it's destroying our lives, and it's ruining our relationships, and it's depleting our resources, and it's taking up our time, and it's making us miserable, still we won't stop obeying every impulse of the flesh because we're so bound by it. You know, All through the book of 1 Samuel, we've seen all these amazing feats of bravery, right? David going against Goliath, Jonathan attacking the Philistine garrison all by himself, David sneaking up on Saul when he's surrounded by his whole army. And the only time you ever see Saul risk his life is when the sin he wants to commit is on it behind enemy lines. And then he's willing. Determined sin. That's what happens when you free fall into wickedness. So Saul makes his way to Endor. He puts on a disguise, verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and his two men went to the woman. Obviously he can't bring his whole army across the valley there, so he just picks two bodyguards, puts on a disguise, and sneaks off into the night to try and get up to Endor. He quietly makes his way down the mountainside of Gilboa there and moves slowly and goes from bush to bush, and he's watching for Philistine patrols. And finally, he completes this probably 8 to 10 mile trip and finds himself at the medium's house. Knocks on the door. Knocks again. Finally, the door slowly opens just enough for her to peek out and see these three guys on her doorstep. Two regular-looking guys and a tall one in the middle wearing little glasses and the fake nose or whatever his disguise was. And she asks what they want. Verse 8, "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She's afraid Saul's an undercover cop. She thinks this is a sting, and she's half right. He was undercover, but not so he could enforce the law. He was undercover so he could break the law. And so she says, you know, she repeats the same thing that we saw right at the very beginning of the passage. Remember it said Saul had expelled all the mediums and spiritists from the land. She repeats that here. That's two times in the chapter. And some of the commentators are very quick to praise Saul for the fact that at least he had expelled the witches and the mediums and the spiritists from the land of Israel. You say, well, that's good at least, right? I don't know. I have to say I'm not all that impressed. He passed a law. But obviously he's not enforcing this law. He says to his men, "Find me a medium." And his men, nobody says, "Are you kidding? You know there's no mediums in Israel. You kicked them all out. They're gone. There's no medium." No. They know right off the top of their head where one lives. Now how can that be? If Saul's serious about the no medium law, how can his top officials know about this woman and where she lives and they haven't done anything about it? You see, Saul had banned the sin, but he didn't really care about enforcing that law, because even though he banned the sin, he didn't really hate the sin. Which is a mark of a legalist. Legalists look down on people who commit certain sins, but they don't really hate the sin itself. They just hate the people. They don't really hate drunkenness or how it dishonors God. They just look down on people who drink. They aren't really offended by how various sins hurt God's name and dishonor the name of Christ. They're just offended by the people who commit those sins. And as a result, they end up like Saul. Saul's quick to condemn mediums when he feels no need for a medium himself. But as soon as he wants to commit that sin, he doesn't hesitate. In fact, you notice in this text, not only is Saul not putting this woman to death like he should for her necromancy, but he's pressuring her to commit the sin. And she's resisting. The pressure's coming from him. So in verse 10, she's resisting. Finally, he grants her full immunity if she'll do it. Verse 10, "Saul swore to her by Yahweh, as surely as Yahweh lives, you will not be punished for this." He swears by the name of Yahweh to get her to commit a sin. Talk about taking the Lord's name in vain. This is an amazing picture. She's resisting. Saul's pressuring. It's not like Saul's being enticed. I think that's the idea. He's not being seduced into this. He's not being lured or drawn into this sin by someone trying to tempt him. She's actually resisting, and he's pressing the issue.
Saul finds the most wicked person in the nation, and it turns out he's even more wicked than she is. When you reject the grace of God that could restrain your sins, spiritual decline turns into spiritual free fall. And it all stemmed from the very beginning from Saul's unwillingness to wait for the Lord. Where do you go in your darkest hours? Saul went to Endor. David went to Nob. Right? David ran to the priest who represented God. Saul ran to an occultist. Where do you end up in your darkest hours? Do you run to your favorite sin? Or do you run to those who will point you to God? And what do you do when God is silent? When you cry out to Him and He's silent, there's silence from heaven. When God didn't answer David, David would just keep pressing until he did answer. You see that in the Psalms over and over. He just presses and presses and follows hard after God and says, "How long, God? How long? How long? Come on, how long? I will not stop." For David, it was receive an answer from God or die waiting for it. That was it. Saul cried out to God, gave it 5 minutes, went another route. What do you do when God doesn't answer you? You have another option that you can revert to if need be? That's what I was talking about in the opening prayer. Such a subtle sin. You go to God first, but in the back of your mind, there's another option, kind of just in case. What do you do when God's ways don't work, don't seem to be working in your life? I recently heard a guy tell some people, he said, "You should serve God and give your life to Him and He will reward you." And that much, he's right on. I fully agree with that. But then he went on to say this, "Test God in this, and if He doesn't come through, find yourself another God." And I think I know what he meant by that. I think he just meant that's how confident I am that God will come through. But that's a bad way to say it, because the human wreckage of that approach is littered across the landscape of Christianity today. People who have tried God, found Him wanting, and went and found themselves another alternative. They tried prayer, they tried church, they tried whatever, it didn't work. So now they're doing something else. People tell me that all the time. "Oh, I tried God." They didn't try God. Nobody. This isn't true of anybody. Those people never really tried God, because the only way to try God is to try waiting on God. You understand that? If someone tells me they've tried God or church or prayer or the Bible and found it didn't work, my question is, did you try waiting on God? To which the answer is obviously no. You come to God with an attitude that says, "God, snap to it now, in my timing, and perform as I expect by a certain time, or I'm going elsewhere." You come to God with that attitude, don't expect any response from Him, because anyone who has that attitude does not have faith. That is a non-prayer, that is a non-inquiry, that is a James 4:3 prayer, and God won't respond to it because there's no faith there. He responds to faith. And faith says, "You're the only Savior. I will wait here until I'm dead if I have to." God has made it clear in His Word there's no other Savior, right? There's no other helper. There's no other source of satisfaction for the soul. And if you believe that, if you believe He's the only Savior, then you're only left with one option, right? God, answer me or I will die. And if He doesn't answer, and still doesn't answer, and still doesn't answer, and if you believe there is nowhere else to go, your only option is just keep waiting until you're dead, right? But if you peel off and go somewhere else, that proves that you really do believe there is another Savior out there somewhere. Which means you don't have faith, which means your prayer wasn't even a prayer and it wasn't even heard. True faith is in Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but You?" No one. There's nowhere else to go. If you're caught out in a blizzard at night, you find a cabin, knock on the door for help, and there's no answer, if you believe that there might be some other cabins in the area, then you'll eventually give up knocking and go somewhere else. But if you're absolutely sure that this is the only possible place where you could be saved, then you will just keep knocking. You just will say, either this person comes to the door or I will die on this doorstep. That's what true prayer says. True prayer is like Job, who says, even if he slays me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust. Even if God kills me, what choice do I have but to keep trusting in him? There is no other Savior. Do I have someone else in heaven besides him? Remember when so many of Jesus' followers defected and left and they went off and were offended, and Jesus said to the 12, are you going to leave too? What did Peter say? Where will we go? You're the ones with the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? John 6:68. Such a great answer. There's nowhere else for us. If following you means we have to die, then we have to die. There's nowhere else to go. If you're not going to rescue me, God, I'm just simply not going to be rescued. And so I might as well just stay here knocking on your doorstep and at least glorify you by showing that you're the only Savior. And if I have to die in the process, fine. If I have to lose whatever I have to lose, if I have to not get whatever it is I want so bad, fine. At least I've showed the world that you're the only Savior. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. And let me just close with this. I've been urging you in the sermon to wait for the Lord because that's commanded and it's so often in Scripture and because it's a central part of the Christian life and all that. But let me give you a bigger reason to wait on the Lord. There's a much bigger reason. Wait for the Lord because he's worth the wait. He's worth the wait. God has attached great and precious promises to every last one of his commands. Every one of them. He will make it worth your while if you wait for him. Every single time you obey. Because you'll be rewarded with nothing less than nearness to his glorious presence, which is a treasure worth any price. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the gloriousness of that treasure. And open our eyes to the truth that if you don't rescue us, we simply won't be rescued. And expose from our hearts, Lord, any alternative that's lurking just in case. Teach us what it means to look to you as our only Savior, that we might follow the example of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and not be like wicked Saul. We pray this, for the sake of your glory. Amen. The comment, if you didn't hear it, is from James 1, where it says, talks about a double-minded man. If you're a double-minded man, don't think that you'll receive anything from God. Doesn't matter how long you wait, you won't receive anything from God. And Saul, he could have waited and waited, and he wouldn't have gotten any answer to his prayer because God had rejected him. First of all, it's a very astute observation. James 1 is exactly the same thing we're talking about here, that if you're a double-minded man, if you want to hang on to the world and keep one foot in the world and then one foot in heaven and you sort of want a little bit of both, then forget about God hearing your prayers. He won't. But I would change the statement a little bit, though. I wouldn't say it doesn't matter how long you wait. If you're in that condition, it doesn't matter how long you wait. If you're in that condition, you're by definition not waiting. You're not waiting. That's the opposite of waiting on the Lord, holding on to an alternative, staying a little bit in the world. You're not waiting. I agree, it doesn't matter how long Saul would have cried out, God, give me guidance, God, give me guidance, God, give me guidance. It wouldn't have happened because God had rejected him. But I wouldn't say it doesn't matter how long Saul waited because Saul wasn't waiting. He wasn't waiting at all. No matter how much time goes by, he wasn't waiting. He wasn't looking to God as his only Savior and eagerly anticipating grace from him. He didn't care about grace from God. He drove grace from God out of Israel through David. He cared about himself. And so he's not waiting. The only way Saul could have waited on the Lord is if he would have repented of that sin and totally returned back to the Lord and says, God, I will I repent of all that willingness to turn to an alternative. And then he would have been waiting on God. Now, would God have answered him then? I don't know. Maybe it was too late. Maybe even if Saul had repented, he would have still had to die. Probably he still would have had to die. But that's why I said, what if you're in that situation? If you're in that situation, what alternative do you have? Just die. Just die knocking on God's door. That's better than trying to revert to some alternative. No alternative is going to work anyway. And if you die knocking on God's door, at least you're bringing him glory in your death. If the question is, when Samuel says, this day you'll be with me, what does that mean? Where is with me? Does that mean Saul's going to go to heaven with Samuel? Or Samuel's down in hell and Saul's going to go down to hell? Or they're just both going to be in the grave dead? Or what? I'll answer that next week when I preach on that section. So I'll handle this whole thing about the spirit that comes up in Endor and the question of who that spirit was and what he means by that phrase. We'll get into all that next week. So don't want to jump the gun. Okay, excellent question. Excellent question. And the question, I'll just rephrase it just a little bit for the sake of time. It's the question has to do with the difference between selfishness and self-interest. Selfishness is evil. Self-interest is good. Selfishness is what Saul had. He says, God, when your way goes this way, and what I desire goes this way, I want my thing more than what I want your. My will, not your will, be done in that case. That's selfishness. Okay, that's always evil. But the opposite of that is, very often I have talked about the importance of self-interest, acting in your own self-interest. And sometimes people resist that and they'll say, wait a second, that sounds like selfishness. Acting in your own self-interest is not selfishness. Acting in your own self-interest, aren't you acting in your own self-interest when you get saved? Doesn't God give that to you as a motive? Repent so that you don't go to hell? Isn't that acting in your own self-interest? And isn't acting in your own self-interest given as a motive in Scripture? Everything you do should be in your own self-interests. Now there you might say, wait a minute, I was with you up until there, but everything? Yeah, everything. Is obeying God ever not ultimately in your self-interest? What if God tells me, Daryl, give up everything, sell everything, give all you have to the poor, go off into this mission and devote yourself to this, and I go there and a week later I contract a disease and die some horrible, painful death because God sent me there. Is that in my best interest? Of course. Absolutely. It's in my best interest. I obeyed God and I'm going to be rewarded for what it cost me. What would have been better? Disobey God and be punished? No. Everything, obeying God is always in your best interests. So I'm not saying it's wrong to say, God, I would like a comfortable house. Can I have a comfortable house, please? I've prayed that. There's nothing wrong with praying that. I'm just talking about motive here. Why do I want a comfortable house? There's two different possible motives for wanting a comfortable house. I could have a motive of just having comfort as a God, or I can have a motive of love expressed to my family and something that will give me an ability to carry on ministry that I believe God has called me to do, and ultimately the kingdom of God. And which of those motives is in my heart is what determines whether it's a selfish prayer, James 4 prayer, or it's for the glory of God. But I'm not saying don't pray for blessing. Scripture commands you to pray for blessing. Pray for blessing every day. Just make sure your motive is right. Say, how do I know for sure if my motive is right? Well, you can tell when your motive is right each time what you want diverts off the path of God's will. When at that moment when it's different than what God's will is, then you find yourself saying, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine, or nevertheless, my will be done, not yours. Which one of those is in your heart? And that'll tell you if you've diverted over into selfishness. Does that make sense? Because we should have a worldview. The question is, what if my car breaks down and I pray for God to come along? Which, by the way, happened to me on the way to church today. It didn't break down, I ran out of gas. But anyway, so I know firsthand about this prayer. when you pray for something that's just a matter of convenience, Lord, I can't find my car keys. Can you please help me find my car keys here? Any blessing, small or great, we should have a worldview mindset that is everything is for His glory. The reason I want comfort, the reason I want blessing, is because every pleasure in life is an emblem and a picture of the goodness of God. And I want to live my life celebrating the goodness of God. And so, Lord, pile it on. All the emblems you want. Give me some ice cream and vacation and everything else so that I can... And that's great. That's great. But what we need to constantly guard against is turning any of those emblems into an idol, where we raise it up so high that it's above God in our affections, such that we're willing to sin in order to hang on to it, in order to get it, or it's more important to us than God's name. And so if I'm broken down and I'm praying for God to send someone along so I don't have to walk a long way, and I'm wondering if my motives have diverted over into idolatry, then if it comes to a point where I have to decide whether or not to sin a little bit in order to get this thing that I want, and I'm willing to do that, then I know my motive has crossed over. And it's not just me enjoying the emblems of God's goodness, it's me holding these things up as an idol. The comment is, it's not really witchcraft because it's Taoism and it's a natural function. The forces are a natural function. That's what witchcraft believes, is that built into the physical creation are these supernatural powers that you can tap into. And so that really is witchcraft. I believe that's what witchcraft is. Even if scientific study can prove that these powers are out there, I don't disagree that they're out there. It's like I was saying before the service to someone, God didn't forbid these things because they don't work. In many cases, they do work. He forbade them because they're evil. And He doesn't want us to try and access those powers. Yeah, if you're living your life and you're saying, well, I know that it's okay to have comfort. I know that it's okay to have pleasure. I know that the Scriptures teach that Jesus, in the boat, laid His head on a cushion. Which says something to me about the value of comfort. I mean, it's in there in the Bible. The cushion. Why else would that be there? He's put His head on a cushion. He didn't put His head on a pointy rock. Right? So there's some reason for some, you know, enjoyment of pleasure. And yet I don't see how that helps me glorify God. If you're in that position right now, I think you're in a perilous, perilous situation. You need to figure out how that glorifies God quick. Because you're not going to know the difference between that and idolatry if you don't. So I recommend get the Psalm 63 series, listen through that again, how to glorify God, or loving God with all your heart, and make sure you understand exactly how. Oh, and you know what else you could do? Even better. Get the lesson we did at the men's event, the chili cook-off event, where we talked about a biblical theology of recreation. And I think that's on the website. I think it's recorded. I also have the notes I can get to you. And go through that, and that explains the principle in one full sermon devoted to that. So, that's a good question. Why a woman? It's probably, I don't know the answer to that question, why a woman? I think probably most likely is it's most likely, mostly they were women. And it doesn't in the Hebrew say, find me a woman. It says, find me a, and then the word for medium in the feminine gender. So that's an accurate translation, but he's just assuming she's going to probably be feminine in gender because most of them probably were. That's my guess. So, yeah, I wondered the same thing. Sure. Yeah, I think so. I think your desires are, he gives you the desires of your heart and he fulfills his desires. He gives you the desire and then he fulfills it. But the condition is, what's the condition for that promise? He'll give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37, if what? Yeah, if you delight yourself in the Lord. If He's your delight, if He's what brings you pleasure alone, just Him and His grace and nothing else. And so that's the prerequisite for Him fulfilling your desires. So if I have a desire that's idolatrous, where I think there's some other source of satisfaction besides God, then that promise doesn't apply to me. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. The Lord bless you.